You have work to do. Let's face it, that is not the most appealing sermon title. Still, it is amazing how much of the Bible addresses the topic of work and how often our views of work are in need of correction. The Industrial Revolution in the 19th century changed America's attitude toward work. Technology raised the standard of living for millions who previously wondered how they would make it through the winter. But something else happened during this time. Work became less communal. Think of a family working on a farm close to other neighbors. And work became more individual. Think of a man showing up at a factory to work at an assembly line for hours upon hours. As our standard of living went up as a result of the Industrial Revolution, our respect for work went down. In 1854, Henry David Thoreau published the famous Walden, a description of his two-year adventure, living life on his own, turning his back on the mechanized lifestyle the Industrial Revolution produced. Now, most of us have gone the other direction. We embrace all of the creature comforts that technology provides, and now the mantra of our age has practically become, work as little as you can, make as much as you can, and play as often as you can. Now, the recession, admittedly, has made a dent in our negative attitudes toward work. We are less likely to hear people complain about how little they make or about how much they work. Instead, we hear a lot of people saying, I'm just thankful to have a job. And all of this is so important because our attitude toward work says a great deal about our attitude toward God. God made us to work. And if you are a Christian, then you know that by working hard, you honor the Lord who gave you a brain to think and who gave you hands to build. Our work, I'm not just talking about our spiritual work of evangelizing and disciple making. No, all of our work is an act of worship to God. And if there's any way in your life that you are somehow rejecting work, well, there's a sense in which you are simultaneously rejecting God who made you to work. So what I want us to see this morning is how the gospel is at work very practically in the life of a man who gets up each day and goes to work at a job he does not love to honor the Lord whom he does love. This is our last sermon in 2 Thessalonians. Today's passage is 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'm going to go through verses 6 through 15. We're going to meditate a little bit tonight on the theme that we find in verses 16 through 18. But this morning, 2 Thessalonians 3, 6 through 15, a nitty-gritty ending to a very practical letter. Now, I have summarized this passage, which you will find on page 838 if you're using a Pew Bible. I've summarized this passage in two points. Two points. First, idleness. Idleness can undermine the gospel. Idleness, that is the lack of work, laziness, a rejection of work. Idleness can undermine the gospel. So let's begin. Look, if you would, at chapter 3, verse 6. Paul wrote, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, to keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle. They are not busy. They are busy bodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. So some in this church, Paul is writing to a local church, not unlike ours, in the city called Thessalonica in Greece. He's writing to this local church, a congregation of new believers, and he's pointing out that some in that church had become idle. They had stopped working. Now, Paul doesn't tell us why they had become idle. It is possible that a small group in the church had decided, they concluded, that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to come back any time. In fact, immediately, and therefore in anticipation of his return, they decided to stop working. Now, if that is the case, if that is what they thought, we must note that they would have still been rejecting Paul's commands. Because in the previous letter, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul very specifically tells them to work. Verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent upon anybody. But in fact, that did not happen, and many in the church were dependent on many others in the church. Now, it's also possible that it had nothing to do with the second coming of Christ, that they were just lazy. That seems to me more likely. There was no excuse. They simply enjoyed being a part of a church where other people felt obliged by the gospel to provide for their needs. They thought Christianity is great. Here we are. We go to somebody's home. They give us dinner. We come back to the next night. They feed us again. They're always happy about it. Give me more. We don't know why they were idle. We just know that some in that congregation were living off the generosity of other believers. They refused to work, and Paul is very upset. It's amazing to see the amount of imperatives we find in these few verses. Paul is commanding, and he is urging these people to work. He's instructing the church on how to deal with those who will not work. His language is very strong. Their actions were sinful. They were sinful, and they needed to be corrected. So Paul addressed them directly. Now, before I say why Paul took their idleness so seriously, which is the idea behind the way I've entitled at least this first point, it is worth spending just a few moments to ask yourself if there is idleness in your life. These verses, you see, are not just for them. These verses are for us. And I know that we all struggle with being idle. There may be some here this morning who refuse to work, who should be supporting themselves, but who are not, and who appear at least to be happy or satisfied living off of the support of others. Well, these verses are certainly for you. But we need to know that we can be self-sufficient and still be idle. You can have a job, but not really give it your all because it's not what you want to do. You can have a family, but make no real investment in your spouse or in your children. Fathers, God is not pleased simply by virtue of the fact that you provide for your family materially if you are not also providing for your family spiritually by raising them to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ. And children, if you're here this morning, I noticed that there's no children's worship today. Children, if you are here this morning, welcome. It's always good to have you in the service. You need to know that these words are for you too. If you're here this morning and you're a child and you're living at home, that's very good. God designed you right now at this stage in your life to live off of your parents. That's a good thing and a right thing. But you need to know that God doesn't want you to be idle either. God wants you to work, too. He wants you to be diligent at school, and he wants you to be diligent at home, and he wants you to work with a cheerful and a happy heart, not complaining about the things that God and your parents have called you to do. So, children, these words are for you, too. And for all of us, there's also our relationship with God. It's amazing how idleness creeps into that which we say is the very most important thing in our lives. How many of us our idol when it comes to the simple duty and delight of reading the Bible, of praying to the God who made us and who saved us, of fasting and of serving. My point is that all these words here to these loafers in Thessalonica are for us as well. We all struggle with being idle. We all struggle with loafing. And I'm convinced that Paul took idleness so seriously because he knew it undermines the gospel. Now consider the fact that Paul gave up his right to receive financial support so that no one could accuse him of being idle. Look again at verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. Now, if you want to read more about Paul's attitude towards financial support, you can look up later today 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, and especially 1 Corinthians 9. Paul did not want anyone to be able to say he's in it for the money. In ancient Greece and in Rome, there were enough quacks and charlatans walking around town asking people to pay money for their philosophy. Paul did not want to be accused of being like these greedy false teachers. He wanted nothing to do with them. He wanted everyone to know that his motives were pure, that he was preaching the gospel, not for what he could get from the gospel, but simply because the gospel is true. Friends recently told me of missionaries overseas who discovered as they were there that the locals to whom they were seeking to spread the gospel, the locals that they were evangelizing, were actually skeptical of the missionaries because it quickly became clear to them that these missionaries did not have jobs. And these locals who did not know about Christianity or the gospel had no understanding that, you know, sharing the gospel and devoting your life to this is full-time ministry. It's a godly thing. They didn't know that. They just thought these missionaries were lazy, spending all of their days in coffee shops talking about someone they couldn't see named Jesus. Their lack of work did not commend the gospel to the very people that they were trying to reach. And that's what Paul faced in the first century as well, a lack of work undermining the gospel. And even today, even here, I think pastors like myself who receive a salary need to be very careful. Yes, Paul says we have the right to receive a salary, to be supported for what we do. But what good is that right if the very people we are trying to serve and especially reach with the gospel somehow think that we are in it for the money? Pastors need to think long and hard about how they earn and how they spend their money, especially here in the affluent West. Every pastor should ask himself the question, does the lifestyle that I have the right to live compromise the message that I have been given the privilege to preach? And so I ask that you would pray for me and my family in that. But look back, if you would, at verse 9. Very interesting. It wasn't merely for his personal witness that Paul refused to be supported. Paul said he wanted to be a model for members of the church that he had planted, members presumably who would in no way be supported by the gospel. Paul says, I'm not taking money for the preaching of the gospel because I want to be a model for you, even those of you whose job it is not to preach the gospel. Paul wanted to be a model for them. Well, a model of what? What was Paul modeling in not receiving monies? I think Paul was modeling Christ. He was being a model of Christ. After all, no one can rightly accuse our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ of being idle. It was Jesus who willingly endured 40 days of fasting as he did the hard work of resisting Satan's temptation. That was hard work. It was Jesus who traveled up and down Israel, preaching and teaching as he did, sowing the hard work of gospel seed. And it was Jesus who could have walked away from Pontius Pilate with just one word, without a scratch, who instead did the hard work of enduring, beating, and torture, and ultimately death, to pay the price for a salvation that you and I could never earn. The most godly legacy that the Apostle Paul could leave this young church was the legacy of hard work, Christ-like work. A few weeks ago, I saw this. I don't know what I'm going to do when my children are growing up, but I'm no longer seeing these movies. But I saw a movie called WALL-E. And I don't know if any of you have seen it, but it's a great little movie about Earth in the future. Apparently, we have been so bad with our trash that there's no longer any room for humans. I think there is a subtle environmentalist agenda in the movie, but just ignore that for a moment. All of humanity has been forced to board a spaceship and live on this spaceship basically until the Earth can get cleaned up. And this goes on for generations and generations. And every day, all the people on the spaceship, they have no work to do because technology is so wonderful that all they need to do is sit in lounge chairs while robots bring to them their food and their drink and their games and so forth. Well, the generations go on and on and on. I mean, literally hundreds of years by the time we're in the movie, so to speak. And when you see these people, well, they don't even look like people at all. They are just these gigantic blobs that are sitting down in floating chairs. Well, I don't know what the writers of this script intended to do, but it's a marvelous picture of the destructive power of idleness. God made us to work. He made us to labor, to be lean because of the efforts of our labor. He did not make us to be idle. And if you want to see an example of that, just look at Jesus Christ. He was not idle. Jesus modeled a life of work, and he worked not ultimately for himself, but Jesus Christ worked for yourself. Did you ever think of that? Jesus worked for you. He labored on this earth for you to give you that which you could never earn yourself. He worked because he knew that you could not do the work that he did. You cannot die on the cross and save yourself. Only Jesus could do that. And so if Paul has to not take money so that he can ingrain into the minds of these young Christians that Jesus Christ is worthy of worship, then by all means, Paul will not take money. If Paul needs to not take money so these young Christians know it is valuable to work selflessly, energetically, then so be it. Paul will not take a penny. The most godly legacy that Paul could leave the church is the legacy of Christ-like work. And so that brings it back to us then. The most godly thing that you can do is figure out what your calling is, your vocation, what your calling is, and work at it for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether it is delivering mail, delivering pizzas, writing laws, writing prescriptions, changing diapers, making dinner, mowing grass, filling out claims, building homes, digging ditches. I could go on and on and on. Whatever it is, whatever you do, whatever your calling is, you can and you should and you must do it for the glory of God who made you to work and gave you an example of diligence in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wanted to model for this church, a Savior who poured himself out for others. So, Christian, your work, whether it is preaching the gospel or taking care of your kids, your work is a reflection of the glory of Christ. That's what Paul wanted them to see. When you become a Christian, God began the process of pulling out from your life every root of laziness. And now because of the gospel, instead of being a consumer, you are now a creator. Instead of being someone who gets because of the gospel, you are now someone who gives. Do you see how work is related to that? Work enables you to create, and work enables you to give. Working hard, then, and supporting yourself is evidence of gospel maturity. It is evidence of Christ-likeness. Now, this means that even if you don't have a job, and I know there are many here this morning who want a job but do not have one, even if you don't have a job, you will work hard to get a job. Your hard work is the work of looking for a job. It's up to God to provide. Your hard work is simply the work of looking. And you will be happy to work, even with your hands. There is no job that's beneath you. Again, look at Jesus' work. Was that beneath him? There is no job that is beneath you. You will work even with your hands in order to honor the Lord by providing for yourself and for your family. This kind of independence, gospel independence, commends the gospel of Jesus Christ. It shows that living for Christ has forced you to make hard and difficult choices that you are willing to make for the glory of Christ. Now, let me be really clear here. Maybe you are in a time of transition and you desperately need the financial support of friends and family. Well, that's not what Paul is talking about here. He's not talking about people who were in transition. He's talking about people who could support themselves, but instead chose not to. This laziness, this idleness, this type of behavior, Paul says, undermines the gospel. Now, this could refer to, I want to be careful, not seeking to deliberately step on toes. This could refer to adult children who live at home if they are being idle. There is wisdom behind Paul's statement in verse 10. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. This could also refer to church members who allow other people to sacrifice and significantly give to pay for the lights and the air conditioning and, yes, even the preaching, while you do not give significantly or sacrificially to the work of the Lord in this place. Oh, Christian, if that's you, this text is referring to you as well. You are eating the bread that other people have paid for if you do not give sacrificially to the church that you support, even with your prayers. Your dependence upon others to support the church is a form of idleness. So one way that the gospel is fleshed out practically, daily, and even publicly, is when people work hard to support themselves and their families and their churches. Now, there will be times, as I just mentioned, when this is virtually impossible, when we need the assistance of others. And that's okay. Elsewhere in Galatians, Paul says that we're to carry one another's burdens. That's okay. But generally speaking, this command holds. Earn the bread you eat. Idleness can cost us the respect of those inside and outside the church, and in so doing, undermine the gospel. Now, there it is. The sin of idleness undermines the gospel. Now, just how seriously did Paul take this? Was this sort of like a final, you know, don't forget, you know, I've talked to you about sexual immorality before. Let me just throw in idleness here before I close. You know, just how seriously did Paul take this sin of idleness? Well, that leads us to our last point. Second, the idle must be warned by the church. The idle must be warned by the church. What should we do? Here's the question that precedes verse 14. What should we do with someone in the church, a believer in the church, a member, let's say, of the church, who persistently and deliberately refuses to obey the teaching of the Bible? Right, that's the question that Paul is posing right before verse 14. It's a question that he's answering. Look there at verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. In other words, mark him. If anyone does not obey the instructions that I've given you in this letter, I want you to take note of him. Now, it seems like Paul is referring to idleness. That's what he's been talking about. Oddly enough, though, in verse 14, he doesn't say idleness, does he? He just says, if anybody doesn't obey the instruction I give. So he seems to me to be concluding 2 Thessalonians by saying, okay, let me wrap up now. I've just said a great deal about how you're supposed to live, how you're supposed to wait for Jesus. Let me wrap up now. If anyone does not obey the instruction that I've given, mark him. Take special note of him. Paul had given them clear instructions, and they were to obey them. It's his way of saying to the church, don't just listen to what I say. And don't just do what I say, but listen to this, because this is very countercultural. Enforce what I say. Wow. How do you do this? I mean, Paul, this is America. We don't do that. You know, we're praying that doesn't happen in Egypt. You know, freedom of worship. We don't enforce. We invite. We encourage. We don't enforce. Okay. So how do we do this, Paul? Well, let's keep going. Verse 14. If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Now, we need some help here. One of the best ways to understand Scripture is to read Scripture by going alongside other passages that are talking about similar things. Let's do that together. Look, if you would, keep your finger at 2 Thessalonians, but look, if you would, in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 18, because there we have Jesus, and Jesus is really talking about something very similar. It's not exactly the same as what Paul is doing, but it's so similar that if we look at what Jesus is saying, I think we're going to understand better what Paul is telling us to do. In Matthew 18, Jesus, and I'm talking about verses 15 through really 17, Jesus is giving very practical instructions to his disciples on what they're to do with a brother or a sister, a disciple, who is sinning. Now, Jesus' specific example is someone who has sinned against you, a private sin. Jesus said that if someone sins against you, you should confront him one-on-one. That sounds wise, doesn't it? You know, if someone's offended you or sinned against you, you don't go put it on the wall of Facebook. You know, you talk to this person one-on-one, personally. You know, because maybe there was a mistake. Maybe you misheard it. Maybe the person didn't sin against you. And that one-on-one conversation is so fruitful. 9 times out of 10, it can all be sorted out right there. If the brother didn't sin against you, well, great. Now you both know. You know, and if he did, you know, he can say, wow, you know, I did sin against you, and I shouldn't have. And not only do I ask forgiveness from you, but I ask forgiveness from God. And there's restoration, and it's a beautiful example of Christian love and accountability. And so that's what Jesus is talking about in what really is a first step. Now, in our passage, Paul doesn't mention anything about a one-on-one confrontation with the idler. It could be that Paul just assumed it. I mean, he doesn't say not to do it, right? He just doesn't happen to mention it. It could be that Paul doesn't mention a one-on-one confrontation or encounter because he's talking about public sins, sins that aren't limited between two people, but sins that are public in nature. I don't know why Paul doesn't mention the one-on-one. I think it's always wise to do it this way. And certainly Jesus encouraged us to do it that way. And certainly we should. And again, Paul's words don't prohibit a one-on-one intervention, if you will. Now, but then Jesus says more. He says, if the person won't listen, then 2 or 3 witnesses should now go and confront him. And so now we've got a small group involved. You know, there's 2 or 3 people. Jesus calls them witnesses. These are people who are involved. We don't know how involved, but it makes sense. He's not saying go pick up 3 random strangers on the street and, you know, bring them in and sit down with your friend. No, get 2 or 3 people who are involved, who might know something of the situation, who might know the parties involved, and bring them together. If your friend, if you know that they've sinned against you, and your friend says, no, I didn't, and you know, or if he says, go jump in a lake, well, Jesus says, take a small group with you. Maybe that small group will discern that you, the one who's bringing up the sin, are in the wrong. You know, or maybe they'll simply be able to say to the one who sinned against you, you need to listen to this brother. You need to listen to this sister. You should repent. But what if the person still refuses to listen? All right, what if the person really did do something wrong? He did sin, but he refuses to listen not only to the individual, but now to the small group. Well, what do you do next? Well, Jesus tells us the next step in verse 17. He says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, the gathering, the ecclesia. This is what Paul seems to be talking about. Because Paul doesn't mention the small group and Paul doesn't mention the individual. Paul is talking about the church in Thessalonica. He's writing to the church. If someone persistently refuses to obey biblical teaching, let's say about idleness, you know, Paul actually taught on idleness when he was with them. And then in 1 Thessalonians, he wrote about idleness. And now in 2 Thessalonians, he's writing on it again. This is clear biblical teaching. If someone is persistently, deliberately refusing to obey Paul's teaching, the church should know. Now, as the sirens go off in your mind, let me be clear, we all sin regularly. All the time. Neither Jesus nor Paul are saying every time we sin, the entire church should know about it. We would do nothing but report sin if that were the case. We would have no sermon. We would just have sin reports. My friend Jonathan Lehman argues that for a sin to be made public, it must be outward, it must be serious, and it must be unrepentant. Outward, serious, unrepentant sin. And his words on what makes a sin serious, I think, are really helpful before we dive in to the actions Paul tells the church to take in response to serious sin. So this is what Lehman wrote. A sin must be serious. For instance, I might observe a brother exaggerate the details of a story and then privately confront him over the matter. But even if he denies it, I probably wouldn't draw him in front of the church. Why not? Well, first, something like the sin of embellishing stories is rooted in far more significant and unseen sins like idolatry and self-justification. And those are the sins I want to spend personal time discussing with him. Second, pursuing every tiny sin in a church's life will probably induce paranoia and propel the congregation toward legalism. We don't want that. Third, there clearly needs to be a place for love to cover a multitude of sins in a congregation's life. You know what? Sometimes someone can sin against you and you don't even need to confront them personally. You know, love covers over a multitude of sin. 1 Peter 4:8. So not every sin should be pursued to the utmost. And don't think that Jesus or Paul is saying that. Thankfully, Lehman writes, God has not done so with us. And so we should not do so with others. So a church needs wisdom to know what sins to pursue. I mean, when do you do this? When do you heed Paul's instruction to let the entire church know about sin? Clearly, sometimes the church should be told. And clearly, Paul is talking about such an example. One of the reasons why we need elders, we just need godly church leaders who will give of their time to knowing when it's appropriate for something to come to the congregation as a whole and when it just needs to be dealt with privately. All right, but we need to assume that there is a time when the church needs to know about it. And I think that is exactly what Paul is instructing us about here. He shows us what to do when a sin is brought up before the church. And by the way, in our context, that wouldn't be on a Sunday morning. That would be what we call a church in conference, which is a private meeting of members of the church. All right, verse 14 again. Paul says, do not associate with him. All right, what does that mean? I don't think this means that you're not to communicate with him. I don't think this means this person is not to come to the gatherings of the church. I don't think it means this person is to be blackballed. We're not to mix it up with this person. It's not that we're not to have any communication with this person. After all, in verse 15, we're told to regard this person as a brother, not as an enemy. But it means something, right? I think it means that our relationship with this person whose sin has been brought up before the church should not be a normal relationship. In other words, if the person says, do you want to come over and watch the game with me? We say, you know what? I'd love to spend that time with you. I'd love to spend the time hanging out with you and watching the game, but only if we can also talk about why you seem to be refusing to obey what the Bible says. You see, it's not that you refuse to be with that person, but you're not just going to mix it up. You know, you're going to make sure that your times together are deliberate. If she says, you know, do you want to go shopping with me? Well, you don't just say no. You say, you know what? I'd be glad. I'd love to spend that time with you, but only if we can talk about what's going on with you, what's going on in your life, and specifically what's going on with this sin that you refuse to let go of. You see what I mean? You're not to mix it up that way with a person whose sin has come before the church. And Paul teaches that this is to be done in order that he may feel ashamed. Shame, in this instance, is like godly sorrow. The idea is that the people in the church, that light has come upon the sin because the people in the church know about it. And that individual knows that there are brothers and sisters in Christ who now know about that sin because it's come into the light. And instead of running from the light, this believer's shame is supposed to bring that person back to the light, a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's the kind of shame that Paul is talking about. Not the shame like a scarlet S that's put on someone's forehead, but the time of a public acknowledgement of sin that God intends to lead someone back to the church, back to the gospel. So, maybe to help think about this, you know, why do you think it's painful when you get cut? Why is there pain when you get cut? It's your body's way of telling you, you better treat that wound. You know, there's a part of your body that's not working well right now. You better attend to it. You know, why is there shame when sin becomes public in the church? It's God's way of telling you, you got to attend to that sin. Don't ignore it, but turn away from it. Now, but what if the person still won't listen? Even then, even after the sin has become public, you've treated him as a brother or a sister, you've brought it into the light, so in that sense, there's shame. What if the person still won't listen? Well, interestingly enough, Jesus addresses that in Matthew 18:18. Jesus said, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Pagans and tax collectors were not friends, they were enemies. No, but Paul doesn't bring up this part. I think Paul's assumption is, look, it's going to work. It's going to work. Treat him as you would a brother. You know, make it public, and this person's going to come back. Treat him as you would a brother. Now, elsewhere, there are other parts of the Bible where Paul says if they still won't repent, you know, kick them out of the church, excommunication. But Paul doesn't describe that step here. No, Paul says treat him as a brother, and you'll see they will repent. Well, there are times in our life together as a church when a brother or sister refuses to stop sinning. And it's not the type of issue that we can simply ignore. It's not the type of sin that we are right to overlook. He or she may deliberately and persistently be rejecting the Bible's teaching outwardly, seriously, without repentance. And at times like this, they don't happen very often in the life of the church, but they have happened in the history of Mount Vernon. At times like this, we should follow Paul's teaching and Jesus' teaching and pray earnestly that this brother or sister will repent. You see, every church has to decide, am I going to follow the Bible? We all have to decide that. Now, not just the carry my burdens part of the Bible, but the shame my brother part of the Bible. We've just got to decide, are we going to obey it all? Or are we just going to obey the parts that seem wise to us? And these are one of the texts that I have to admit don't always seem easy to follow. Or that we want to follow. They go against our natural inclination to sweep sin under the rug or to keep sins private. Oh, but friends, in a church, our Christian life is no longer private. It is public. And we have to learn to trust the Lord's direction for the church. It is good. So we've reached the end of 2 Thessalonians, a sobering passage about sin and about how the church is to handle sin. What should you finally, ultimately take away from a book like this and a passage like this? Let me leave you just very quickly with two thoughts. First, live the gospel. How can you read 1 and Thessalonians without feeling the heartbeat of Paul? That we're to be Christians who don't just know the gospel. We're to be Christians who genuinely and earnestly live the gospel, even when it hurts. This will mean work for us, but that is okay. Keep the end in mind. Keep Jesus' return in mind. And as Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. In other words, don't just believe the gospel with your head, but live the gospel with your feet. Run in such a way as you'll get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. Paul's letter to this church, it's a letter of zeal. It's a letter to a church that he is urging that they would never simply believe the gospel with their mind, but they would live the gospel with their lives. Don't just pay lip service to God, but enjoy a life of holiness and diligence and zeal. Live the gospel for Christ and live the gospel in a local church. Paul is writing to a church. He is writing to First Baptist Thessalonica. Okay, that's not entirely true. But he's writing to a group of people not like us. They knew one another. They were around one another. They knew one another's faults. And Paul is speaking to a community that's supposed to speak into one another's lives. And if that's what the community is like, then it doesn't seem so radical for Paul to say, don't mix it up with that brother sinner who refuses to stop sinning. Because you all know that we're called by God to live life together. So that means you don't just come and go, but you come and stick. It means you don't treat us casually, but you treat us formally by uniting with us and joining the church. It means you assume that the church, although it is full of flaws, has your best interests at heart. We as a church are not trying to stifle your progress. We're trying to speed it up. We're not trying to keep you from the world. We're trying to send you into the world where you can make the gospel known. We're not trying to pull you away from people that you love, but we're trying to be the family of God for you. Live the gospel out in the life of a church. The title of this series has been called Waiting with Confidence. The idea coming from really those 1st and 2nd Thessalonians that Jesus is coming and we're called to wait. Friends, this is the waiting room. You are called to wait together. You may not like all the artwork on the walls. You may not like the chairs. But these are the people that God has called you to wait for the return of Christ with. And I, for one, am delighted to wait for Jesus with Mount Vernon Baptist Church. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, our lives belong to you. We're called to work for you. We're called to share the gospel for you. We're called to reflect the glory of Christ with our lives. None of us does it the way that we should. And so we come this morning repenting of our sin, confessing it to you, and declaring our need for the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we come confessing our need for the church. Oh, Father, help us not to live the Christian life alone. And if there are some of us that are so eager to be private, we pray that by the work of your Holy Spirit, you would humble us, that we might share our sins with one another. And when our sins are challenged or brought forth, that we would humbly receive counsel, that we would turn and submit our lives to you and to your word. We pray that you would take our lives and consecrate them for your work. And ultimately for your glory. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.